Right. Okay, so I did send out hi Mendel. I did send out the text that we're using, and I haven't actually, I've altered it a little bit, but not much. And one of the ways I've altered it, I have put this page on. Now we're actually looking at brachot 4b, and this is brachot 4a. But I wanted to show you something right at the beginning, because I've included in the text this link. Now this link is from Dr. Davidoff's Rambam project, which is an absolutely amazing project, which took him many years to write. And it is a brief English summary of every chapter in the Rambam's Mishneh Torah. And in fact, there's a worldwide project which has just begun its 45th cycle of studying Mishneh Torah annually, which means studying it three chapters a day. And then one finishes it in a little bit less than a year. And that just, it con the 44th cycle concluded on Friday, and yesterday, Shabbat, began the 45th cycle. And in tune with that is the study of the Book of the Commandments by the Rambam, Sefer HaMitzvot, reading it in the same order as Mishneh Torah is written. To be honest, no one has really satisfactorily worked out what order the Rambam wrote his Book of the Commandments in, and so there are no qualms about rearranging it to fit his order in Mishneh Torah, which has a very strong logical order going through the different 14 sections of the Oral Torah. Now, so this is this link. So I want to explain what that link is, because what I'm hoping to do is always have this link on the page. As it says, this link takes you to a page where you can see the Rambam's halachic comments relating to any page of Talmud. At this point, they're mainly in Hebrew, but there are brief English summaries. So I want to show you how that works, and that's why I've got this page here. You see, this is the regular standard edition of the Talmud. This is the beginning that we began a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, Me'ematai, four weeks ago, whatever it was. Me'ematai Korin et Shema, from when do we read the Shema? Now, in the margin, there are all kinds of interesting things in the margin. In the margin, there's something called Ein Mishpat. And Ein Mishpat shows you where the halachic literature, which means the Rambam's Mishneh Torah, the Tor, that's the Arba Turim, the Shulchan Aruch, where they quote this or refer to this passage in the Talmud. So that is what Dr. Davidoff has succeeded in doing. So I just want to show you how it works, especially in honor of the beginning of the Rambam now. So let's hope that it opens. Rambam on Gemara. So what you do is you go down. Now the first one is brachot. You see it goes all the way through the Talmud. So we're looking at brachot. So we open brachot, and then we've got the first chapter, which is what we're looking at. And then in the first chapter, we've got the different pages of this chapter. And so if we open, for example, 1 second. Okay, so this is something that we hopefully will come up to. So here it's speaking about the fact that he's talking about the way in which the prayer service works. And so there are these songs of praise, which include Ashrei. This is the morning prayers and so on. And so this section is actually about going to sleep And so someone who reads the Shema before going to sleep, he talks about that. So at this moment, it's just in Hebrew, but it will be translated eventually, hopefully. Meanwhile, he's got a page which gives a summary of what there is in this chapter 7. So that's just to have an idea of this. So let's just go back to our page and we will begin looking in the actual Talmud. 1 second. So, sorry. Right, okay. So here we are back in the Talmud. You can see that, I hope. Amar Rabbi Elazar, can you see that? Yeah. Can you see Amar Rabbi Elazar?
Yes.
Yeah, thank you. Right. So now we're discussing a very interesting prayer, which in the full text of the davening of the daily prayers is said 3 times a day, every day of the year. And it's a very interesting prayer. It's a psalm, chapter 145, with some extra additions. Amar Rabbi Elazar. Rabbi Elazar said, Amar Rabbi Avina, in the name of Rabbi Avina, Kola Omer Tehillah LeDavid. Anyone who says this psalm, which the actual psalm begins, Tehillah LeDavid, B'chol Yom, every single day, Shalosh Pa'amim, 3 times, Muftach lo, he can be assured, Shehu ben Olam Haba, that he will go to the world to come. Now, doesn't mean the world to come after the soul leaves the body, or Tchiyat HaMetim, the revival of the dead, or is he living in the world to come now because he's in such a spiritual state that he's saying Ashrei? Whatever it is, it's obviously a very positive thing. Now, so the explanation is that this refers to Ashrei, and that's the Psalm 145, but it begins with a couple of other verses, and we're going to try to explore that, why these other verses, and it ends with another verse as well. So the Rambam and the Shulchan Aruch both state that one says Ashrei twice in Shacharit, the morning prayer, and again at Mincha, in the afternoon prayer, following this guidance. So that means we say Ashrei 3 times a day. Now that helps us understand why these two verses, Psalm 84:5 and 144:15, are added, because these two verses, here they are, Ashrei Yoshvei Veitecha, happy are those that dwell in your house, Od Yahalunucha Sela, they will always praise you, Ashrei Ha'am Shekachalo, and then the other verse, happy is the people who for whom things are like this, Ashrei Ha'am, happy is the people for whom Hashem is their God. Now you see the word Ashrei in these two verses occurs 3 times, Ashrei, Ashrei, and Ashrei. So we have the 3 times. Now, this relates to a passage later on in Brachot 32b. So there it says, Chasidim harishonim hayu shohin sha'acha. The early pious ones would wait an hour before they would pray. So, and how do we know they wait an hour? Amar Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi said, because of the verse, Ashrei Yoshvei Veitecha, happy is the one who dwells in your house. Now, earlier on, we discussed a different passage which talks about going into the synagogue, the space of two entrances, which is an intriguing statement. Exactly what does it mean? But it means you don't immediately pray. You go into the synagogue, or you might be praying in your living room, but you pause for a few moments. Now, here it talks about them pausing for an hour. In fact, it goes on to tell us that these pious men, they would wait an hour in order to pray, then it would take them an hour to pray, and then they would wait an hour after praying in order to come down. So if there are three prayer services a day, they would spend 9 hours a day praying. And there's, how do they manage to do anything else, including Torah study? But here we have the idea of pausing, and so that Ashrei Yoshvei Veitecha expresses the idea of this pause before actually praying. Now the Rebbe discusses this. I didn't manage to write this down in these notes. The Rebbe discusses this in Sicha, in a talk in the volume 18 of the Likutei Sicha, and there are four Sichot about Pinchas, and it's in the fourth one there, quoting from the Zohar. The Zohar also talks about the idea of saying Ashrei three times a day. And the Rebbe's father discusses it, and the Rebbe discusses it at length there. He quotes from the Maharsha. You see, Rashi on this passage that we just read, there's a passage from Rashi where Rashi says this three times corresponds to the three prayer services each day, the morning prayer, the afternoon prayer, and the evening prayer. Now, in the morning prayer, we do say Ashrei. In fact, we say Ashrei twice. Once in the Psukei deZimra, the songs of praise, and once after the Amidah. In the afternoon prayer, we say it once at the beginning, and we do not say it at Maariv. Now, there's a discussion about this, or several discussions. The Maharsha, who wrote a commentary on the entire Talmud, a very wonderful figure. In the full edition of the Talmud, his commentary is always printed at the back of the book. He says it relates to the concept of Kedusha. The fact that in Shachrit and Mincha we say Kedusha when there's the repetition of the Amidah, that links also to the saying of Ashrei. So at Maariv, we don't have a repetition of the prayer, and so we don't have the Kedusha. And we also do not have the Kadosh, 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 which is there twice actually in the morning prayer, but not in the afternoon prayer. So the three times correspond to this sort of spiritual dimension. The Tzemach Tzedek, the third Lubavitcher Rebbe, in his book Yahel Or, which is his commentary on Psalms, a very interesting commentary of Hasidic teachings, he says that the saying of Ashrei causes a yichud, a unification in higher worlds, a special kind of unification. Now, his father-in-law, the second Lubavitcher Rebbe, speaks about Ashrei in one of his discourses in a book called Gates of Radiance, Sha'arei Ora, and there he talks about the verse, Aramimcha Elokai HaMelech, right at the beginning. I will exalt you, my God, O King. And the Mittler Rebbe changes the meaning of that. Elokai means the godliness which is in the world around us. And we are standing in this world and we think, we reflect, we are aware of the godliness in the world. And then, Aramimcha, I will lift up this godliness in the world and connect it to HaMelech, to the king who is beyond. So in other words, the Jew who is praying is connecting the divine quality in the world, which is the Mamalik Olam, the radiance which fills the world. He or she is connecting it above to the Melech, to the king who is beyond. And so that might be understood as a unification. I'm not sure. Then I discussed it with Dan Ruskin. He wasn't sure whether that might be the unification which the Tzemach Tzedek, the third Lubavitcher Rebbe, speaks about in Ashrei. Okay, so that's various points about it. And then we come back to the actual discussion, which is in Brachot. So here we have, what is the reason, my time, What is the reason that such significance is ascribed to this particular chapter of Psalms? Now, the Talmud gives one or two different reasons. Do I say that the reason why Ashrei is so significant is because it's an alphabetical psalm? There are some psalms which are alphabetical, so it goes through the alphabet with one exception, as we'll see in a moment. So going through the Ashrei, verse by verse, we are saying the letters of the alphabet. Now, I do not remember the source, but many years ago, the famous person who is now a very famous professor, he was then already pretty famous, but he's much more famous today, Moshe Edel. Moshe Edel was visiting London, and I was giving him a lift from one place to another. And it's many years ago. So he took me into the apartment where he was staying, and he showed me a Kabbalistic book. And I regret I don't remember which Kabbalistic book it is. And in that book, it said, we say our prayers according to the alphabet because we want to praise God. But we can't say anything really appropriate to God. God is infinite. What can we say, we puny human beings? So what we do is we say the alphabet, and God will arrange the letters in the appropriate way so that it expresses an appropriate praise for God. Now, it could be that that is quoted somewhere in Hasidic teachings. Maybe Rabbi Lu or Mendel or someone else will have come across that. But this was in some, 13th or 14th century Kabbalist writing, which Moshe was working on at that time. The significance of Moshe Edel is that he pushed the academic study of Kabbalah towards halacha, because previously it was seen that either they're Kabbalists or they're halachists. And in fact, the opposite is true. They're both. And Moshe Edel pushed in that direction. All right. So now, if we say that the significant thing about Ashrei is that it goes according to the alphabet, well, we've got another psalm which is much better. Neima Ashrei Tmimei Darech, let's say Psalm 119, which is actually the Atya Betmanya Apin. It's got eight alphabets in it because the way it works, it's got eight verses beginning with Aleph and eight verses beginning with Bet and so on. So if all we want is the alphabet, Psalm 119 would be a better thing to have. Ela, maybe it's a different reason. Elo mishum de it be potech et yadecha. Ah, some the Ashrei has got in it a verse. You open your hand, potech et yadecha. You, God, open your hand, umasbia lochol chai ratzon, and you give to every living thing what it needs, what it wants, what it needs. So if that's the case, neima halel gadol. Why don't we say Psalm 136, which is called the Great Hallel, Dichtiv Bei, where it's written, Noten lechem lechol basar, you give food to all flesh. So in other words, there is a rival psalm that we could say. So the Talmud comes to the conclusion, you know what? Eile mishum di'id bei tate. In Ashrei, we've got both. It's an alphabetical psalm, and it's got the verse "Potech et yadecha." And that idea of it's got both ideas, and therefore that's the one we say. Now, just to look at the halacha relating to this, here we have from the regular Shulchan Aruch Or HaChaim, Tzarich lechaven bePasuk Potech et yadecha. When one says this line in Ashrei, you open your hand and supply what is needed to every creature, v'imlokiven, and if you didn't focus on it, if you just mumbled the words without thinking what you were saying, which, well, let's face the fact, which the Talmud is perfectly aware of, A lot of prayers we're just saying automatically. We're on automatic pilot and just saying the words. The Talmud even mentions that when we come to Modim, we bow. And the Talmud mentioned someone who said, you know what, when I come to Modim, I bow automatically without even thinking about it. So that is actually part of our prayer experience. We have this idea, you open your hand, we are supposed to think about it, and if we didn't, tzarich lachzor ul'omro pam acheret, we have to say it again because we should have given it a bit more attention. And then the Rama, Rav Moshe Isserles, who you see the Shulchan Aruch is written by Rabbi Yosef Karo, who was a Sfardi, and Rav Moshe Isserles would often add other points of custom, sometimes things which really were Rabbi Yosef Karo's custom as well, and sometimes customs which are uniquely Ashkenazi customs. So here's he added, "V'omrim pasuk v'anachnu devorecha achat tehillah leDavid." So he's just mentioning that we say the verse at the end, but that's actually in the Torah before, and so there is that verse which is added on. Now here we have a point from the previous Lubavitcher Rebbe. He taught in a discourse. The fact referring to this discussion in the Talmud, and that's what we're really trying to do in this little shiur, look for points where there are discussions in Hasidic thought. The previous Rebbe taught in a discourse. The fact that in Ashrei there's the Alephbet, which means the sense of the holiness of the letters of the Torah, even if one does not understand them. And in addition, the second reason, also the awareness of divine providence that God prepares food for every living thing, by virtue of these two aspects, one inherits the world to come. So that is a comment by the previous Rebbe on this little discussion. And there's a famous passage by the Baal Shem Tov, which is here about the way in which the holiness of the Hebrew letters, in each letter there are spiritual worlds, souls, and godliness, and the way the person who is praying connects with that, and the letters rise up and become unified above, and each one of us is able to take part in that. So at this point, we're going to go to another point now, still about Ashrei, but at this moment, I'm going to stop sharing and just see if anyone has a comment or question that they would like to make.
I actually have a question or something that's always slightly puzzled me, specifically about Ashrei. When my first husband, Lava Shalom, was unwell, somebody gave us a copy of Ashrei that had been written by a sofer. And he wrote it in such a way that all the vavim lined up. But there's one pasuk there that doesn't have a vav, which is Korav Hashem lekol kreecha lekol Hashem yekru bemet. And that's always puzzled me why all of the, and he said that the way that they all line up is also symbolic, sorry, of a pipeline coming down from Hashem.
That's very interesting.
And I just wondered why, whether anyone's got any enlightenment on that, a particular pasuk, that white should have a vav.
Right, Rabbi Lou.
I would like to just first of all mention there's this another a second pasuk, a second verse which does not have a vav, and that is Hanan Racham Hashem, Erech Apayim Gadol Chosed. There are two verses. And the reason I know it is not because I say it three times a day for the last 80 years, but because there's a study by Rabbi Levi Yitzchok that Rabbi Tali mentioned before, the Rebbe's father, and he writes this question, why those two verses don't? And he connects them to the Sefirah of Gevurah, which it talks about fragmentation, and this is about lifting up the fragmentation.
Fascinating.
Pardon?
Fascinating.
Chok, like chok lechem, I don't remember all the, I saw this years ago, but I don't remember all every detail, but I just remember it was those two letters. And that it had to do with the Sefirah of Gevurah.
Well, very interesting. Thank you, Nina, for mentioning. Any other points from anyone? Okay, we're now going to explore why. One second, there's something in the chat. Let's just see. Okay.
I've got a question.
Yes.
It's my understanding that the alphabet of the original Torah is different than the alphabet we use today, and that the collating sequence or the order of the letters is likely to be secular. So why should the form of the letters, as you described earlier, and their order be so important?
The Talmud in Megillah, in Tractate Megillah, since we're coming to Purim, has a discussion near the beginning about the letters. And generally, we understand that the letters that we have now are the letters with which the world was created and the letters of the Ten Commandments. Now, there was another script which is called the Ktav Ivri. It's found, for example, in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Sometimes when they put the name of God, Yud Kei Vav Kei, they would put it in the Ktav Ivri, something like that. But as we understand from the Talmud, although the use of our alphabet went up and down, at one point we were using it, another point we weren't using it, then it was reestablished. So that's the concept of being re-established, but it was there before. So the general, simple, traditional Jewish belief is the Torah was given with the letters that we are used to seeing, which is called Ktav Ashuri, and that is also the letters as the world was created, and therefore the shapes of the letters, which express the flow of life force into the world, is understood to relate back to the mists of before time and before creation.
But
Okay, so
what about the order of it?
that's not the answer you'd get from my colleagues at UCL, but that's the Talmudic and Hasidic answer.
What about the order of the letters? Where did that come from?
They're pretty clear about the order of the letters. There is a discussion in Megillah, in Tractate Megillah, about knowing which letters are the final letters. Because you've got certain letters, you've got two forms. You've got a form of the letter at the beginning or the middle of a word, and a final form as well. So which one is which? And so there's a discussion. So I suggest have a look. Just to complicate matters, have a look at the beginning of Tractate Megillah, and you'll see a lovely discussion about the letters, and see how that is. Okay, let's try and go. Right now, Amar Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan said, Mipnei lo nema nun ba'ashrei. Why is there no nun in the list of letters? Nun is missing. Yisrael, because it's got the downfall of the haters of Israel. Now, the haters of Israel is here a euphemism. It actually means Israel, but it doesn't want to talk about the downfall of the Jewish people, God forbid. So we talk about the haters of Israel, but it's a euphemism. Dichtiv, nafla lo tosif kum, betulat Yisrael, the Virgin of Israel, that's the Jewish people, nafla has fallen, lo tosif kum, and she won't be able to get up again. It's a terrible verse. We'll see that there's another way to read it in a minute. But this idea that the Virgin of Israel, meaning the Jewish people, have fallen. So that verse is written by Amos, the prophet Amos, and King David, who lived before Amos, saw with Ruach HaKodesh, that there's going to be that verse, and therefore we're going to see he left out, oh, that's the meaning of this discussion. He leaves out the letter Nun, because the letter Nun might remind someone of this negative verse. Now, so that's the reason why it's missing. However, in the West, meaning in the land of Israel, you see, we're reading the Babylonian Talmud, but the Babylonian Talmud often refers to the sages in Israel, and Israel is to the west of Babylon. So in the West, in Israel, they explain as follows. The Virgin of Israel, she's fallen, but she won't fall anymore. Kum betulat Yisrael, rise up, Virgin of Israel. In other words, they put the comma somewhere else, and they change the sense of the verse, that instead of it being so bad that she's falling and falling and falling and she won't rise up, no, she has fallen, true, but now she's going to get up. Amar Rav Nachman bar Yitzchak, Rav Nachman bar Yitzchak said, afilu halchi. Even so, Chazal David, David, King David, who wrote Ashrei and the rest of Psalms, usmachan beruach hakodesh, and through his divine wisdom, his ruach hakodesh, his the prophet, spirit of prophecy that he had, in the very next verse he wrote, somech Hashem lechol hanoflim. Hashem supports all those who fall. So, in other words, he didn't write a verse for the letter Nun, because the letter Nun stands for this profound verse about the falling of the enemies of Israel, actually meaning Israel. And he doesn't want to write the Nun at all. But the next verse, he says, God supports those who fall. So in the end, he's put it right, as it were. Now, there's an interesting discussion here by the Rebbe, relating to, as Rabbi Lu just quoted, Rabbi Levi Yitzchok, the father of the Rebbe. Now, the father of the Rebbe points out in the Zohar Miketz that talking about the idea of a miracle nest, now here we got these two letters, Nun and Samach. The Nun represents the fall, and then the Samach, Somech, is the support, expresses the miracle. So there's a fall, and then there's a samach supporting us, and that's what a miracle is. A miracle is some bad thing happened, and well, a miracle happened, and it's all okay. Now, on this comment by his father, the Rebbe asks, if the letter Nun represents falling, and for this reason it's absent as an initial letter in Ashrei, and samach represents being supported, with like the word somech, supporting, why does the word nes, miracle, begin with a nun? Shouldn't it rather begin with samach? So in Ashrei, no verse begins with nun. So also, similarly, the word miracle shouldn't begin with a nun, because nun means falling. So that's the Rebbe's question on his father's discussion of the Zohar on this point of the word nes, the word miracle. And the Rebbe answers that Ashrei is speaking of simple daily life. Then the Nun is negative, and we want to conceal it. A miracle is something out of the ordinary. And the Nun, which is the falling, is part of the miracle. The miracle transforms the darkness of the Nun, the falling, the problem, into the light of the miracle. Hence, it's right for the Nun to be the first letter. Right? So, what are the big miracles in the Bible? In the Torah, the miracle of the splitting of the sea. So, if we didn't have the situation of the Jews coming out of Egypt, and then the Egyptians are pursuing them, and then they come to the sea, and it's a terrible problem. They don't know what to do, and then there's a miracle, the sea splits. Right? So, you have the negative, and then you have the positive. Or the Iranians rain rockets on Israel, and as I'm told by people working on this technology, by a miracle, the people who worked on this development of the Iron Dome, which saved Israel twice, they said from Iran, they said it was a miracle. That's the word they use. It was a miracle like the splitting of the Red Sea. And it's the darkness of that attack and then the brightness of the way it was warded off. Now, in the Zohar, actually, this is doesn't directly relate to Ashrei, but I was looking up in the Zohar this passage of Rabbi Levi Yitzchok, so I noticed this, which is quite relevant to this page of the Talmud. In the Zohar passage discussed by Rabbi Levi Yitzchok, it says that if someone forgives anyone who might have offended him before he goes to sleep, he's worthy to have miracles performed on his behalf. Now, in fact, the Lubavitch Siddur begins the prayers going to sleep with the statement, "Hareini Moichel, behold, I forgive anyone who angered or upset me." And it's interesting how that links in with the theme of miracles. And in fact, the Talmud now speaks of saying the Shema before going to sleep, but before going to that, we'll just see if anyone has any further comment or question. Anyone? No. Okay, right. Let's go back. Now, here we have saying the Shema before going to sleep. Remember, this beginning of Tractate Brachot is all about saying the Shema. We began off with when do we say the Shema in the evening? In other words, when is the moment that we say the Shema for Maariv, for the evening prayer? But then, in addition to the evening prayer, there's the idea that we say the Shema before going to sleep as well. Over Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi said, I must point out, I mean, really, we should be giving little potted biographies about these people. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi was a very, very interesting mystical figure. He had frequent contact with Elijah the prophet. He's one of the mystics in the Talmud. Omer Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi said, Afal pi shekara adam chit shema b'beit haKnesset, even though the person has said the Shema in the synagogue for the evening prayer, mitzvah likchoto al mitato, it's a mitzvah for him to say it when he goes to bed, but before going to bed. Interestingly, by the way, most women, even very Orthodox, Haredi women, do not say Maariv, do not say the evening prayer. They do try to say the morning prayer, and many say the afternoon prayer as well, but they don't, generally, they don't say the evening prayer. But it's almost a universal thing to say the Shema before going to sleep. Omer Rabbi Yossi said, which verse tells us about saying the Shema before going to sleep? Ma'ikra, what is the verse? Rigzu, tremble and do not sin. Imru vilvavachem, say in your heart, al mishkavchem, when you are lying down, v'domu selah, and then sleep. Right? So here we have it's a verse from Psalms, and so we understand this. This bilavavachem, that's a hint to the Shema. Now, Eben Yisrael, Rabbi Adin Steinsaltz, he explains this, tremble and do not sin. So this is understood to mean recite the Shema. How do you know it's the Shema? Because it says bilavavachem. And on your bed, and afterwards, be still and be sleep, and sleep. So now Rabbi Nachman is discussing this, and he makes a point. In Talmud Chacham who ain't tzarich, if the man is a Torah scholar who's studying Torah all the time, he doesn't have to say the Shema before going to bed, because anyway, his whole waking mind is involved with Torah. We don't follow that view in practice. Amar Abaya said, Av Talmud Chacham bibaaleh lemei mechad psuk derachmi. Even a Torah sage, even following what you're saying, a Torah sage should say at least one verse of mercy, such as Kagon, biyadcha avkidruchi, in your hand, God, I put my soul, my spirit, padita oti, you redeem me, Hashem kel emet, Lord God of truth. Now, in fact, we don't consider anyone to be Torah sage on that level, everyone does say the Shema before going to bed. The Chabad approach to saying the Shema before sleep is to use that opportunity for cheshbon ha-nefesh, accounting of the soul, evaluating what one did or did not do during the day. The Rebbe comments that when saying this verse, B'yadcha avkidruchi, we're still able to do the accounting. Of course, we can do the accounting anytime, but that's still, it's the end of, near the end of the whole Kriyat Shema thing, the saying the Shema before going to bed. The basic idea is you do an accounting of what happened during the day and you resolve tomorrow should be better than today. We should always be able to climb high. Now, in order to express, let's just see if there are any comments about this saying of the Shema, because we're now going to use the same verse, but we're going to discuss a further aspect from it.
Just a confirmation that so ladies who don't say Maariv and also men who say Maariv before sunset need to say all the three chapters of the Shema at bedtime. Is that correct? Not just the one.
Well, ladies are not liable for any mitzvah which is a positive mitzvah and time bound. However, in the Chabad Siddur, for men and women, there are the three chapters of the Shema. So the Chabad
Oh.
Siddur does have all three chapters of the Shema before going to bed, whereas other Siddurim only have one chapter, the first chapter of it.
Right.
So,
So, in whatever Ashkenaz and non-Chabad, I know that even though it's one chapter, like most people, I mean, everyone I know says three chapters. Can you just touch quickly on which you mentioned already? Obviously, this whole idea about the order of some Sidurim, obviously you have Ribono Shel Olam, and then you have Hamapil, and then you have Shema. And I think in Chabad you say Hamapil at the end, which obviously probably follows the Ari. So obviously the idea is Hamapil should be the last prayer, but why is it that, like in other Minhagim, it's the other way around?
The rationale for having Hamapil at the end, that's the blessing at the end, it's the idea that after saying Hamapil, we don't speak. So a person, once he or she has said Hamapil, he tries not to speak, you know, unless, God forbid, there's an emergency of some kind. So therefore, it would make sense to say that at the end, because otherwise you're saying Hamapil, and then you're saying various things in between. I must say, I do not know the reasoning for this. The very simple way to find out is a few feet away from me are the three volumes of Dayan Levi Yitzchak Ruskin's recently published commentary on the Siddur, republished in a new edition, greatly expanded. And there, I imagine he would explain all this. It's in Hebrew, but one would be able to look at
I
the.
mean, this is the order that actually makes sense. I'm more asking about the other order, that the Shema comes last. That's the one that doesn't make sense, but that's the mainstream Ashkenazi order for some reason. So, okay.
One point that I heard. Dan Russ, he's given a number of talks recently connected with the publication of the new edition of his Siddur, is that there are quite a few things in the Siddur which seem to have been arranged by printers rather than by rabbis. You know, so it's not always that there is a clear rationale. The printer decided to do this or do that. That's in some instances. Did you want to say something, Rabbi Lu? Babalu, you were going to say something?
I think that she's asking about the non-Chabad order. It might be, I don't know this for sure, but it might be because Hamapil is the blessing for sleep. And if a person doesn't fall asleep, so the Talmud says they should say verses. So maybe that once you said Hamapil, and you're exhausted from the day, You said the main thing. I'm just speculating. It's an interesting question.
I think that makes a lot of sense. So, in other words, the person saying the Shema in a way like to fall asleep. So they say Hamapil and then they're trying to fall asleep. So, what do they say in order to fall asleep? They say the Shema. I think maybe the Hasidic approach will be Shema is not a thing to fall asleep. Shema is a very, very dedicated prayer. With tremendous meaning in it. So you can say the Shema, and then you're going to try and go to sleep.
I heard from Reb Mendel Futterfar. He said, "Sometimes I'm so exhausted that I doze before I say Shema." He said, "But I never dozed off before I said I forgive everyone."
Well, and he meant
He did, and he didn't sleep before Shema either.
it. Okay. So now we have another discussion based on this same verse. Amar Rabbi Levi ben Chama, Rabbi Levi the son of Chama said, Amar Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish, in the name of Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish. Le'olam yagiz Adam yetzer tov al yetzer hara. A person should always incite his good desire against his bad desire. Shenemas, it says, Rigzu ve'al techetal. Be angry and don't sin. Im nitzcho, if he has conquered his bad desire with that anger, mutav, then it's good. Ve'im lav, but if not, yasok ba'torah, then study Torah. Shenemas, it says, Imru ve'levavchem. Study your hearts. Im nitzcho, if the study of Torah has worked, mutav, then it's good. V'imla, if not, yikra kriyat shema, then say the Shema. Shenema al mishkavchem, on your bed. That's the hint to the Shema. I said before it was bilvavchem is the hint to the Shema. No, it's mishkavchem, which is the hint to the Shema, on your where you lie down. Im nitzcho, if you conquered it, good. V'im lav, and if not, yizkar lo yom hamita, then think of the day of death. Shenema v'domu sera, be silent like Duma, like death. Duma is the angel of death. Sera, and that's like, leaving. Now, this relates, now this is really my little comment on this. This relates closely to the Tanya theme of the divine soul battling against the animal soul. We'll see that in more detail in a minute. And also the concept of hitbonanut, of thinking, contemplating, as a way of controlling one's evil inclination, which is the animal soul. Now, Tanya chapter 29 actually quotes this passage. A person should incite his good desire against his evil desire. And there, Rabbi Shneur Zalman explains that the evil desire has no true existence. Therefore, it can easily be dissolved away by a strong rebuke from the good desire. Rabbi Shneur Zalman gives the example of the spies, the 10 spies. Their evil desire prompted them to say the Israelites would not be able to conquer the land of Israel. Indeed, they implied God himself was not strong enough to conquer the land. The whole community believed them, began weeping, right? That's the anniversary of what became Tisha B'Av later on. Then Hashem spoke harshly, saying that on account of this, they would wander in the desert for 40 years. And Tanya there, chapter 29, it's today's Chitah, actually. Says, the sharp words that God said. Immediately they said, "Oh, we'll go into the land after all." They'd not been shown any miracle indicating divine power. Simply the harsh words of rebuke caused their fundamentally unreal evil desire to dissolve away. So, in other words, there's a way of understanding our own evil desires not having any true reality, and a sharp word in the right way can dispel it. It might not necessarily be a harsh word, it might be just might be a humorous word, but a word can dissolve away the whole evil desire. However, it's not always so easy. And the Rebbe, in another place, you see, we were just quoting from chapter 29 of Tanya about Rabbi Shneur Zalman, but the Rebbe comments on the same first part of this passage: a person should incite his good desire against his evil desire. He says, sometimes the divine soul finds itself in exile vis-a-vis the animal soul. The animal soul is powerful. It's too strong for us, our own animal soul. Then we have to do what the Talmud says here, Yagiz Adam, be angry with the animal soul, as Tanya says. Now the Rebbe adds a point, which is very interesting, and he actually says it twice in two different ways. What gives us the strength to do this and be successful? The evil inclination inside us is like Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God says to Moses, I am making you Elohim over Pharaoh. I'm making you a god over Pharaoh. Meaning he's giving Moses power over the force of impurity, the force of Klipa. Since we all have a bit of Moses inside us, this gives us the strength to conquer that negative desire. So we're able to do it and we make ourselves powerful like Moses is powerful over Pharaoh, right? So that's from this, the Likutei Sichot, volume 16. Now we also have another Sicha from the Likutei Sichot, volume 90. The Rebbe again quotes this passage in the Talmud, and he says we might need the same idea. We might need an extra push to help us conquer the Yetzirah. Clearly, our Kabbalat, all our acceptance of the yoke, our Yirat Hashem, our fear of God should be enough, but sometimes they're not. We get pushed over by the evil inclination. So we should try to see that we are really on top, and the Rebbe gives another image. In Sedra Vayelech, it speaks of the king on a platform in the temple, reading to the Jewish people, inspiring them. We ourselves, says the Rebbe, we are that king, but we have to see that we are on a platform which helps us deal with the negativity from a superior position. This is the force of the Talmud saying, Rigzu, be angry, that we're in a superior position, we're standing on a platform, we're higher. At the same time, the Rebbe points out, the platform has to be of wood, in other words, temporary. And it also has to be in the temple courtyard where that platform was. This is the king reading the Torah to the Jewish people once every 7 years at the special ceremony called Hakel. Now we can only, the gathering together, we can only use this sense of power when we're trying to do something holy, like being in the temple courtyard. Getting rid of the inappropriate desire. We're trying to do a positive thing. Otherwise, we should be in a mood of bitul, selflessness, and kindness. So, there is advice the way in which we can use a kind of a sense of expanding ourselves in order to deal with the battles inside ourselves. Now, let's consider the last few minutes, the next few clauses. If the inciting doesn't work, study Torah. And if that doesn't work, say the Shema. If you manage to conquer, that's good. And if not, remember the day of death. Now, I want to go on to a presentation of these four stages by Rabbi Shneur Zalman, the Alter Rebbe. In service of Hashem, there are four approaches. There are tzaddikim, who are connected with God. There are beinonim, intermediary people who are focused on Torah. There are those whose primary service is through an emotional relationship with God and whose focus is on love of God. And finally, there are those whose service is based on fear of God because of Hashem's judgment. But the nature of people, he says, is to be mistaken about themselves, and so therefore we have to work. Each type has to work hard. The tzaddik actually has to attack the evil desire because otherwise it might suddenly trip him up. Now, even though we generally say that the tzaddik is beyond having an evil desire, but He also advises that a person, even if he is a tzaddik, he should think of himself as a beinoni. So he should attack the evil desire because it might trip him. The beinoni, who has perfect self-control, but you never know when there might be something negative, he has to study or she has to study Torah assiduously. The person who serves through emotion and love should work on contemplating Hashem's oneness in the Shema, and that will lead him or her to a feeling of love of God. The one who serves through fear should think of the day of death and divine judgment. So this means if one's attack on the evil desires at once successful, right, that's beautiful. But if not, you move down the list one level by level. And another point that is made by the Alter Rebbe, with which we're going to close, is one should always attack the evil desire. Every person has within him a power of anger, but this anger should be used against one's own evil desire. So even when one is contemplating the oneness of God and one feels bonded with God, one should be angry with one's evil desire, which tries to stop one feeling such unity all the time. Because really, we should always feel that oneness of the divine. And the fact that we only feel it when we're saying the Shema, that we shouldn't be satisfied with that, and we should be critical of that and try to advance. Okay, we meet with the help of God in 2 weeks' time.